with a brief conversation I just had with Bob here a moment ago that I thought was so important. He raised such a good point, and that is the matter of authorial intent in interpreting the text of the Old Testament. When I was at Dallas, Zane Hodges had us read E.D. Hirsch Jr.'s outstanding book, Validity in Interpretation. It was a hard book to read, but it was utterly convincing to me that meaning resides in the intent of the author. Therefore, that is the only legitimate focal point for the interpreter. And I was so satisfied with that explanation, and I'm grateful for it. I mean, it made a huge contribution, but I would nuance it differently now because of the fuller revelation of God in Jesus, and that incompleteness is built into the Old Testament. There is a forward tilt built into the Old Testament, leaning toward the culmination of God's purposes and revelation in Christ. So for so many years, as I did my weekly sermon preparation, the question that I disciplined myself with was, am I crawling inside, using the text of Scripture, am I crawling inside the mind of the author to be able to understand what he meant by these words? I'm accessing the heart, mind, thinking, and moment of the author through the language. Well, that's good. But because that author was himself laboring for a further purpose, as 1 Peter 1 makes clear, I ask myself a different question now. I ask myself, if the original author, Isaiah, whoever it might be, were to look at my sermon from his text, in which I tried to honor what he meant in my preaching, but also I took it to Jesus, instead of, would he look at my sermon and be satisfied with it? I'm not limited to the intent of the author, the thought that I can reconstruct from his text, the thought that he had when he wrote it. Now I want to know, would he be satisfied with what I did with it? In view of the fuller revelation of God's mercy and grace in Christ, would he read my sermon and say, that actually goes beyond what I said, but what you did was just exactly right? How could you not say that? There's Jesus. That gives me permission, theologically responsible, hermeneutically legitimate permission, always to move from the Old Testament text to make the connection with Jesus. It may be by way of direct prediction. It may be by way of typology. It may be by way of redemptive historical progression. It may be by way of contrast. As Gridanus points out in his book, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, there are a lot of lines of reasoning by which to get from the Old Testament text to Jesus. But if the text will get to Jesus, in fact, I think Isaiah would be a little bit ticked off at me if I didn't connect his text with Jesus. He was laboring for Jesus when he wrote in the 700s BC. So I want to know, can I hold myself to the discipline that I think Isaiah would be satisfied with what I've done? That's a different question. And there are broader parameters. All right, so thanks, Bob. Now, I'd like to walk through some passages in the Old Testament that highlight the grace, mercy, and love of God in a very particular way. I understand the gospel to be good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. Good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. Because God's purpose is summed up in Ephesians chapter 1 to the praise of the glory of his grace. We have parachuted into a universe designed for that ultimate purpose. All of reality, creation, history, humanity, every aspect of it plays some kind of support role for the display and the praise of the glory of his grace. A question that many thoughtful people have asked through the history is the universe a friendly place? And the answer is, oh my goodness, it's amazing. It exists for the praise of the glory of his grace. And there are passages in the Old Testament of a very unusual nature in that the Old Testament so clearly displays the glory of his grace that it is a worthy voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. The message of the Old Testament is not counteracted by or corrected by the New Testament, but it leads us by the hand to the Savior of the world in a way completely consistent with his salvation, and therefore the Old Testament is useful to preachers of his gospel and helpful to pastors of sinners who need grace in Christ. So one way to make that case is to, I just want to show you this sequence of passages which stand out because they summarize the purpose of God unfolding in the Old Testament. These texts are atomically weighted epitomes of the entire plot and drift and point of the Old Testament. These texts speak to but are not limited by a specific situation, but survey the broader ways of God evidenced throughout the unfolding history of God's people leading to Jesus and his grace. And the message thus conveyed by these unusual passages, these key passages, is the grace and love and mercy of God toward the helpless and the undeserving. An obvious example of what I'm talking about, and I'll start in Genesis because I want to do it in canonical order, but is Psalm 136. And that psalm, every other line is, "For his steadfast love endures forever," right? Okay, Psalm 131, Psalm 136 flows from the creation to the Exodus to the conquest of the land as one coherent story with one consistent theme. For his steadfast love endures forever, 26 times. In other words, the whole point clearly is there simply is no end to his love. And Psalm 136 is saying that the Old Testament narrative is proving that point over and over again. In other words, a text like Psalm 136 really provides a hermeneutical key to the entire Old Testament. This is what it's about. This is what God is getting at. His steadfast love endures forever. So the biblical story has a focal point. It has a message. It is not random, and it isn't unclear. So here are some of these summarizing texts. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Very famous, well-known verse, Genesis 50, 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That flash of insight explains Joseph's story in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. It's how he summarizes it and explains it, and he gives an account to himself and to them of what has happened from chapters 37 to 50. And it unveils the ways of God with sinners. And it pertains equally well, for that reason, to all of Genesis from chapter 3 on. The key to redemptive history and the only hope of the world is the overruling goodness of God. Human evil is real, human evil is active, but God's goodness is working down underneath the evil to reverse and redeem the impact of the evil. Therefore, there are two levels of causation in all human events. The opposition, setbacks, failures, and betrayals, the evil, it all falls out at an observable level through evil human intentions. You meant it for evil. That was a that was an operative intention, it made a difference. But at a deeper level, God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will and for a triumphant good. You meant it for evil, but down underneath that, God meant it for the opposite. God accomplished the opposite of what you intended through what you intended. How can you defeat somebody like that? God is moving all things through life-depleting evil to defeat life-depleting evil with life-giving outcomes through evil. That's amazing. God makes me do his will of my own free will. It's amazing. Numbers chapter 6. So we get an amazing insight. Now that's right there in the final chapter of Genesis, clearly meant to provide a kind of interpretive key to the whole story. Numbers chapter 6, the great Aaronic blessing. Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So I take the blessing of Aaron to be God's domestic policy toward his people. And this within the framework of the Mosaic Law. And that policy is complete and comprehensive blessing, heaping terms upon terms to describe it and restate it in various ways. A fullness of grace upon grace, it reminds me of John 1:16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's the same kind of vision of God here, leading to eternal shalom all the way forward to Revelation 21 through 22, sealed infallibly by the threefold repetition of the divine name, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So he is the wraparound reality, guaranteeing the final and eternal shalom of his people. It's a whole understanding of reality. A verse like that, we all know. There's a reason why Presbyterians have been announcing that at the end of their services for, 500 years. It's just the heart of God. We don't have to adjust anything when we move from number 6 to Jesus and the New Testament, except to identify him as the focal point of that grace. Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 11. Another summarizing, here's what's happening here kind of text. Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 11. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, Now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. The Mosaic Law commanded that the annual harvest time be set apart as a celebration of God's goodness, looking back to the remotest origins of Israel's history. Each season's first fruits reminded the people year after year after year of what they were in fact experiencing. It was they were experiencing every year the same generous love of God that took them from their humble beginnings into the fullness of their present blessing in the land. The Lord brought us out. The Lord brought us in. It is all of God, all of His grace. Here is a whole view of the history of the people of God. Joshua 21. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Joshua 21, 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, calls these verses the theological heart of the book of Joshua. This heart of the whole book asserts the faithfulness of God to all his good promises up to this time. Moreover, these verses create the presumption that the Lord will continue faithfully to fulfill his promises in the future, all the way to the final consummation of his kingdom purpose. These verses assert the rugged, steady goodness of the Lord, that it never fails. That is exactly the impression this text is calculated to create, to inspire faith for the future. It's a whole view of reality. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Judges 2:18. Whenever, now we see the word whenever, and we know that we're dealing with now with something that's repeated and a pattern. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now, the purpose of this context, as we all know, chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, the purpose of this section is to summarize the repeated pattern of apostasy, misery, deliverance, and then more apostasy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were not true? Someday we're going to be free of apostasy. Yeah. No more apostate impulses, brothers. No more apostate thoughts and feelings. It's not even, when we're in glory with the Lord, it's not even as though, you know, we're just going to somehow figure out how successfully to choose faithfulness. We will transcend choice. Faithfulness to Jesus will be exploding out of us. But this repeated pattern of apostasy, misery, deliverance, more apostasy evident throughout the book of Judges. The point of verse 18 is that God's heart was repeatedly moved by Israel's misery, though the misery was deserved. Now, when you and I look at someone suffering due to their sin, we're tempted to think, well, they're just getting what they asked for. Too bad. And looking at the same person in the same misery, the Lord's heart is moved to pity repeatedly. I don't understand that kind of patience. I'm so thankful for the patience of God. The Bible says God is patient. I thought I'd be a lot further down the road by now. There's a blogger friend of mine, it just occurs to me now, he's hilarious. The byline at the beginning, at the top of his blog is, "Trying God's patience since 1957. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 9, and then verses 17 through 18. Psalm 145, 9, 17 through 18. Look how categorical this is. Look how comprehensive this is. Look how unqualified this is. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Now, this is just representative of other such statements in the Psalms. This view of God, marked by the repeated use of the word all, 6 times in these verses, it's a sweepingly comprehensive vision, extending even beyond the boundaries of the covenanted people to the entirety of creation. Moreover, these verses stand within an acrostic psalm, structured to communicate, I've said it all from A to Z. Finally, Psalm 145 is the last of David's psalms in the Psalter. It is his final statement in the Psalter. The one assertion of divine wrath in Psalm 145 is, verse 20, all the wicked he will destroy, but even that final judgment is required by God's goodness. It is endless divine love which the wicked finally reject. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. When he established the heavens, wisdom is speaking. I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. And the ESV says, like a master workman. But Bruce Waltke, in his wonderful commentary on the Proverbs, argues that the sense is not, this is a hapax right there. No one is really sure what the word means. Master workman is possible. But Bruce Waltke argues the sense is adverbial, I was with him constantly. And his validation for that proposal, it's not his alone, but the validation is the parallelism. You see, what happens when you change the translation? Then I was beside him constantly, and I was daily filled with his delight, rejoicing before him always, constantly, daily, always. So I think Bruce is probably right. I was beside him constantly. I was daily filled with delight, rejoicing before him always. And the daily filled with delight might also be translated, the marginal translation is preferable. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. I love this worldview. What a joyous, we have landed in a glorious universe. And someday, all evil will be this little fleck of near nothingness floating away amid the vast and infinite ocean of God's glory. Amen. And we're just going to splash and play and swim. And as Edwards would say, our hearts will be deluged with the love of God. We'll actually, our capacities for experience, our capacities for joy will be immeasurably intensified and enlarged. We will be capable of walking into the blast furnace of God's holiness and joy. And we will not be consumed, but we will be thrilled. Yeah. Right now in this world, people have got to know about that. You know, I drove down the street here and on Hawthorne. The outward culture we create makes obvious what we really believe inside. We always have a reason for the culture we build. And people who believe in this wholesome, positive, joyous, humane view of reality made so gloriously obvious in Proverbs 8 build out a culture that you'd kind of like to visit. And when we see things that are a little bit shabby and second rate, they must not believe in Proverbs 8. Speaking with the voice of wisdom personified, the sage asserts the joyous nature of God's creation, the excellence of it. Long before man was here to vandalize God's original design, wisdom was here, suffusing all of created reality with a beauty and a meaning to thrill the human heart. The loving and wise goodness of God is not limited to Israel's history. The loving and wise goodness of God is the secret code to the reality of the universe. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. The prophet looks back and surveys the whole of Israel's history. Isaiah 63, 7 through 9. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. This is amazing. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah surveys the length of Israel's history, all the days of old, as a story of the love of God. Verse 7 begins and ends with the noun, in fact, in the plural. Literally, I will recount the steadfast loves of the Lord. And it ends with, according to the abundance of his steadfast loves, the plural form suggesting, according to Alec Motir in his wonderful commentary, the plural form suggesting every possible aspect and display of the Lord's never failing love. That is the story of Israel, according to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Not only does the Old Testament look back to the past as a narrative of the love of God, it looks forward to the future as the same, but with a difference. After the ultimate discipline of the exile, the people of God will be restored so fully that even the heart condition which doomed them before will be remedied. Adam fell and suffered for it. Israel fell and suffered for it. But God also promised a new era of blessing, so full, so all-providing, that it will never end. And ultimately, we find out that the second Adam didn't fall and will never fall, and we are in him. Significantly, the Old Testament does not include analogous passages like these, arguing the case for the opposite, that the wrath of God is the deep insight disclosed through the history of Israel. His wrath is ominously real in the Old Testament's account of reality, but it is reluctantly unleashed upon his people, and it is not his final word to them. So I don't think we can find passages to argue the opposite. For example, Lamentations 3, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Some manuscripts have the plural, steadfast loves. "For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Ezekiel 33, 11. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God does not gloat the way we do when people get their comeuppance. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Micah chapter 7, 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" You know, nobody worships Baal anymore. Who cares? There was no forgiveness in Baal, only bloodlust. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So, though here are these amazing passages, I'm sure there are many more we could find, that argue, that make the case that the love and mercy and grace of God, ultimately revealed in Christ, it's not a stroke of good fortune. It's embedded in the deepest being of God. The Bible says in 1 John, God is love. The Bible never says God is wrath. We have to provoke him to wrath. We do not have to provoke him to love. it just pours out of him. And the Old Testament says that. Finally, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament validates this reading of the Old Testament story. He makes clear in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 29, that the only authentic hermeneutic that can do justice to the unfolding narrative of the Old Testament, that hermeneutic works with the logic of grace and promise, not law and judgment. Is there law in the Old Testament? Yes. But verse 19 says it was added. That's significant. It was added as a sidebar to the already established record of grace and promise, which goes back to Genesis chapter 12. It was added until Christ came. Paul's point in Galatians 3 is an exercise in apostolic hermeneutics. Paul's point in Galatians 3 is to establish the only properly privileged explanatory lens through which to perceive the Old Testament according to the Old Testament itself. That hermeneutical key is God's love and grace and mercy for the undeserving received through Christ with the empty hands of faith. The gospel is not only the message of the entire Bible, but as the overarching message, also deserves to rule as the hermeneutic for an authentic reading of the entire Bible. The authority we hope our ministries to have in people's lives depends on our faithfulness to this apostolic standard. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is arguing against the Judaizers. When the Judaizers opened up the Old Testament, any page, and they look at the page, what did they see there? They saw law. They could read law. They turned to Exodus 20. What do you see there? Law. Turn to a promise. The Davidic covenant, Isaiah 40, whatever. Promise. What do you see there? Law. Paul opened up the same Old Testament, turned to any page. He saw promise. Turn to Exodus 20. What do you see, Paul? Promise. Isaiah 40, what do you see? Promise. And Paul is saying, this is not just a personal preference. This is, in fact, what the Old Testament is. And Paul says, I can prove it to you so that you can see it. So he takes the Old Testament and sort of turns it around, offers it to us and says, now you start on page one, start reading and tell me which comes first, promise or law. We start reading in Genesis 1, we come to Genesis 12, kaboom. Mega promise. We keep reading, come to Exodus 20, then the law is added. Paul is saying the Old Testament itself gives precedent, makes as the precedent the overall wraparound interpretative category, promise, not law. So is there law in the Old Testament? Yes, but it's always conditioned by grace. Is there grace in the Old Testament? Yes. The rabbis would say it's always conditioned by law. Two opposite ways of reading the Bible. In other words, think of two concentric circles like a donut. The rabbis looked at the Old Testament, and the outer circle would be the category law, and inside that would be grace and promise, but you always had to enter into the grace and promise through law. You had to qualify for the promises by obeying the law. Paul saw it the opposite way. Two circles. The outer circle is grace and promise. The inner circle is law. If you want to get to the law, you've got to penetrate through the grace and promises of the gracious promises of God to get to the law. They qualify the law. Is the law law? Yes. Is it authoritative? Yes. But there's even a larger wraparound category, the grace and promise of God in Christ. And Paul says, if you just let the Old Testament tell its own story, you will read it that way. The whole world is reading the Old Testament wrong if they're not reading it that way. And I'm spring-loaded to read the Bible incorrectly. The pre-understanding I bring to the Bible is pervasively flavored with law, demand, threat, anxiety, performance, trying to measure up. So I can actually read the Bible and my mind is blocking out what it's actually saying. Many people in our churches are doing that today. Let's go set them free. Not by falsifying the Bible, but by removing the layers of falsification and letting them see what it is. And God will bless that, because that's who He is. All right. That's my spiel. We've got about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Would you like to do some Q&A? Would that be all right? Can we make this interactive? I'd love to hear your thoughts and your challenges. So who's first? Yes. Yes. Redemptive thoughts on the slaughter of the Canaanites. Boy, you know, there's a book on my shelf I really, really intend to read. Is God a Moral Monster? And I can't think of the author. Who's the author? That's right. I'm going to have a better answer for you after I read that book. But I would say this, putting that passage within the framework of redemptive historical flow within the whole Bible, it's a foreboding, it's a preview of hell. That's why it's there. It's saying, it's whispering on the stage of human history, there is a final judgment coming. So it's part of a massive narrative. I want to locate it in the narrative. And that's not arbitrary. That's, in fact, where the Bible goes. Thank you. Yes.
So often when we present the gospel message, we're looking for some sort of a response, you know, the new birth, the response of faith. But when I read the Old Testament, I don't see those kinds of decisions like we find in the book of Acts, where sometimes individuals or sometimes thousands receive Christ and are saved on a certain day. Our focus seems to be on a regenerational experience, but help me to understand how to see that individual salvation in the old world.
Yes. Right. As pastors and preachers, we want to lead people, you know, respectfully in socially appropriate ways, sort of, so to speak, lead them by the hand to Christ, that they would open up and trust Him. I see that throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 3, Adam, where are you? Let's talk. We were looking at Genesis 4 in our seminar earlier. Mike was pointing out God's repeated appeals to Cain. Very sort of heart-melting, humble appeals. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he is shocked that Nicodemus doesn't say, I knew that. He says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand. Now, how could Nicodemus have understood? From Ezekiel 36, Jesus said, you must be born again of water and the Spirit, right? Am I right in that? Okay. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. Let me back up a verse. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. That's why he talks about water in John 3. He has Ezekiel 36 in mind. And then he says, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. So when he alludes to spirit and water in John 3, that's code language for Nicodemus. You know about this. You know Ezekiel 36. Nicodemus probably had Ezekiel 36 memorized in Hebrew. And he had no idea what it was talking about. But he should have. So Wow, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I think there are, as I recall, there are 16 first-person singular pronouns in Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. He is my shepherd. I do not lack. So it's very personal. It's like an open door. So I think I would disagree with the premise of your question. Have I misunderstood?
Yeah. Place.
Yeah.
I don't see those kinds of stories in the Old Testament.
Oh, I'm sorry.
The examples you gave of Adam or who did you get after Adam?
Cain.
They already knew God in a personal way. So, but for me to come to faith in Christ on a day, you know, 41 years ago, when I was born again,
yeah.
I see those kinds of examples in the Old Testament.
Hmm. Yeah. Do you feel that something is missing? In other words, are you frustrated that the Old Testament seems unhelpful or less useful to you for the kind of ministry you want to have? Yeah. Well, choose you this day whom you will serve. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Man, there's a whole bunch of people going to get sick and die from this one. But nothing. Am I wrong, but is there a message just of grace there again? Tabernacle provision for sin before law, forgiveness in spite of sin?
That's amazing. What a great point. I'm not sure I really thought about it to my own satisfaction. What would some comments about that be? How do we understand that amazing episode in Exodus 32, the golden calf being ground to powder, the people have to drink it? What would you do with that if you were going to preach it? How would you move from there to the fullness of grace in Christ? You're preaching Exodus 32. What would you do? Many of us have preached Exodus 32. What would you do with it? Yes, go ahead.
John 5, consuming Jesus.
John 5, consuming Jesus.
It just didn't seem like a very long jump to arrive at this thing that Christ is that element that's pictured there. Kind of a living parable and saying, are you going to get the point when it comes, this is the cleansing, this is the thing that just has taken sin. And
yeah. You know, the way of contrast, I think, is embedded in that connection with John chapter 5. The call of the gospel is not that we would consume the residue of our poisonous idols. And who knows what that's going to do to us if we did. But that we would receive Jesus, swallow him whole. He who knew no sin became sin. He who never worshipped the golden calf became one and was ground up. Now, Charlton Heston, there you go. Yeah, I forgot to mention him. What was I thinking? Yeah, I mean, if we sat down for 5 minutes... just sat down and thought about it and wrote it down, there would be some amazing things we could think of saying to help people see the glory of Jesus in contrast with what it's happening in Exodus 32.
It isn't the good news of the gospel that we deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath, and yet Jesus is the one who prayed, dude, if there's another way, let this cup pass.
Brilliant.
Me, but...
Yeah, I'll drink it.
Yeah.
So you don't have to. Yeah, at multiple levels. we could play that out. Yes.
I just have to ask this question. I'm sure that most people have thought about it a lot more than I have, but I've been reading the book of Romans, and I got stalled in chapter 9, and where it talks about God hating Esau and loving Jacob. How would you respond to that?
Yeah. Well, it's a wonder to God doesn't hate everybody. That's the real problem in Romans 9. Why doesn't God damn everybody? But the Jacob that he loved to the uttermost. And that's the story of the Old Testament. That God would covenant with unfaithful people. I mean, it really gets dramatic in Ezekiel 16 and 23, where he talks about the covenant being of the nature of marriage. And God did not look for the beauty queen. He chose the slut to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. That's amazing.
But wasn't that, didn't he say before he was even born, this was chosen, this was done?
Yeah. I think Paul's purpose in saying that in Romans 9 is to show how radical the grace is. It is all of God, all of grace, all of mercy. Yeah. One more, and then I think our time is over. Yes, sir.
Elaborate on that. The Jacob that he loved was a supplanter.
Yes.
A cheat.
Yes.
And yet God loved him. He wrestled with God, and yet God chose him to be the bearer of his line.
Yeah. The scripture says that Jacob is his portion. God's standards must be incredibly low. God looks out at the human race. There's the one I want. You know, when I was a kid and we chose up teams for softball during recess, two guys would choose. They always chose the best players first, obviously. I was never chosen first. God chooses the underachievers. He says, you're the ones I want on my team. And then he goes and wins the World Series with his underachiever team. And everybody has to say, what an amazing coach. Because obviously they didn't win that game. All right, well, let me pray. Lord, we're thankful that you have drawn us to your heart and you've called us into your service. And all we pray, dear Lord, is that we, as your voices in the world today, that we would be faithful to who you are. So lead us, instruct us, guide us, correct us, help us to see you with increasing clarity. Thrill our hearts with all that Christ is, and give us utterance. Give us words to tell more and more people about the glory of your grace in Christ. For that we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.